Romans chapter 6 basically divides into two parts, the first 15 verses and then the last from verses 15 through 23, which some of those verses are relatively long, so it looks like quite a bit of material, even though the numbers 15 to 23 is not that many verses. We did look in verses 12 through 14. In our last study, we were in verse 14, where it talks about sin not having mastery over us, not be a master over us because we're not under law but under grace. And we talked at length about how the idea is not that sin will not be able to produce responses in us in the sense of being a dominant factor or force. Technically, I suppose this sin could be described that way, except that Paul says that the sin is more like a king rather than a lord. But nonetheless, we concluded in our study was that in verse 14, the statement, you're not under law but under grace, means that sin is being cast in the light of a judge or a lord who has to have law in order to be able to assign any kind of penalty or function. And since we've been removed from under law, sin can't be the Lord. It can't cause us to come under the justice of God or be penalized by justice in any case. But his argument for that is that we have been placed under grace. And the entire chapter, chapter 6, basically when you look at the two questions in chapter 6, verse 1, and then again in verse 15, the two questions are, shall we continue in the sin because we're not? In verse 1 is that grace might abound, because at the end of chapter 5, grace triumphed over law. And so the question is, are we to continue in sin so grace will increase? And of course the answer was no. And then in verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And the answer again is the emphatic, may it never be. But the point is, the question is basically the same. So what we're really looking at in this chapter is the issue of how we're supposed to live under grace. The impact of grace is supposed to be real and significant so that our relationship with the sin, as well as sin as a generic concept, is supposed to have been significantly altered. So the declaration that sin as a generic concept won't ever have the position of Lord over believers is basically because at the cross, the justice of God has been forever satisfied and therefore suspended from application to anyone who believes the gospel about what happened at the cross. So justice will never happen in the life of a believer. Believers will never be subject to the justice of God. So this evening what we're going to do is we're going to pick up on the statements in verse 15 and 16, which where the question at the end again is raised. Well, if we're not under law, we're under grace, should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? The question about certain reality that we need to take into account when we're addressing the question of whether we should sin. And that's one thing I want to point out in verse 15. Shall we sin is treated in English like it was a future, but it's an aorist subjunctive. It means should we sin? Should we commit a sin? Simply because we're under grace and the law can't touch us in terms of bringing about a just recompense. And of course, Paul's answer is emphatically no, but it's emphatically no because of the reality of what goes on in verses 16 and following. And verse 16 point blankly asks the question of, well, don't you know that if you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you become the slave, and then the outcome of the slavery will either be death or, in at the end of verse 16, righteousness. So what I want us to do this evening is to think about this big picture idea that the entire chapter is the issue of the proper response of those who believe in the grace of God because of the major questions in verses 1 and 15. And the whole issue of the chapter is, in respect to grace, what should our attitude be about not only the sin and our identity in Adam, but also sin as a generic concept. What should our attitude be toward that? Should we just not worry about it because grace will superabound where sin abounds, and we're not under law anyway? So one of the things that I want to point out is the difference between the two paragraphs, chapter 6, verse 1 and following, and then verse 15 and following. In the paragraph that starts in verse 1 and goes down through basically 11, the backdrop of that is the issue that we've insisted on, the sin, because that's Paul's terminology. And what he's dealing with there is chapter 5, where Adam sinned, and we, being in Adam, sinned with him, and therefore the consequences of his sin have rested upon every generation after him, so that we are constituted sinners, and there isn't anything we can do but sin as the children of Adam because of our identity in him. It's an immersion in him. And we worked out the details of how that works in terms of the bondage of fear, the fear of death, and also the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience or the disobedient. But the point that Paul brings up is in that paragraph that there is a fundamental alteration of the immersion issue, because we were immersed in Adam. We were in Adam, fully dominated by our immersion in him. And then in this paragraph, chapter 6, we were immersed in Christ. We were baptized into Christ. We were placed in him. And the issue of the two is the issue. You're either in Adam and incapable of doing right, or you're in Christ and now you're capable of doing what is right. And if you consider yourself to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ, according to verse 11, you then have the options of verses 12 and 13, that the sin doesn't need to be able to act as a king in our mortal bodies, so that the members of our bodies do sinful things. We don't have to be subject to that. So that's the first paragraph. And then in verse 15, he raised the question of whether we should sin because of the nature of our freedom under grace from the law. And the point there is that it's not an in Adam, in Christ identity thing. It's a character of the creation, as it has been, is, and will forever be. I don't believe that the creation is ever going to be significantly different in relation to what Paul says in verse 16. And that is that under God's creative order, when a person presents himself to someone as a slave for obedience, he becomes the slave of that one. And it will either result in death or righteousness. And Paul even emphatically declares that in Galatians chapter 6. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. If you sow it, you will reap it. Period. And that's a whole different issue of whether law's in place, because Galatians, where that verse is found, is the book of the New Testament that argues emphatically that we are free from the law, but we are not free from creation reality. In contrast to our immersion in Adam, we have the immersion in Christ, but there is no contrast between the nature of creation in time, or I think even in eternity future. The nature of creation is the same. As far as I can tell, there is no suspension in eternity of the basic principle that Paul is arguing for here, which is true both in time and, if I'm right, in eternity. It's the same. There's no suspension of that principle that when you hear and you submit to what you've heard, you then obey what you've submitted yourself to, that creates consequences. If you hear it and yield to it, you will obey it, and the obedience activity will create its own reaction. And I don't think that's ever going to be suspended. I really believe that what Paul is saying is that this lack of a change in creation reality, don't you know that if you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, then you're the slave of the one to whom you obey? And if the issue is sin, it'll be bringing death. And if the issue is obedience, it'll result in righteousness. Don't you know that, he says? Well, the issue is that there is a fundamental stair-stepping reality here that believers who hear unto submission, that makes them believers because they not only hear it, but they yield to it. We've said multiple times, I don't think you can make yourself believe something you don't believe. So if you hear something you don't believe, you're not going to believe it, and therefore you're not going to yield to it. But it's the Spirit of God's job to make us aware that what we're hearing is true or not true. And if He convinces us that it's true, we know that it's true. But that doesn't mean we are going to submit to it. We can't make ourselves believe what we don't believe, but we can refuse to submit to something that we know is true. We simply have a greater priority fixated somewhere else, and we're not going to do that because it'll stifle our ability to engage in this other thing that we're more committed to. So there is this that Paul talks about, hearing unto yielding, which causes you then to be a believer in whatever it is you heard. And that belief creates the obedience that then results in the consequence that comes. So, Paul just raises the question then in verse 15, should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Well, if somebody says, well, yeah. If somebody's doctrine is, we should sin because we're not under law anymore. If a person hears that, yields to it, becomes a believer in it, he will do it. And if he does, Paul says in verse 16, it will bring death. Now, we have to understand a lot of things about that result, but nonetheless, the principle is here. You hear it, you yield to it, you obey it, you got the consequence. And Paul's answer in verse 15 is, you shouldn't go there at all, not even for a minute. May it never be as so emphatic that King James decided to go with the strongest way they could express it with their God forbid terminology. Technically, it's an absolute may it never be. It's emphatic negative. So we shouldn't even think that being free from the law means that we have some kind of freedom to go ahead and sin. He said, no, 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 no. He says, the reason why that's no, 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 is because there is a reality in verse 16 that we ought to know. He says, don't you know? And the whole issue of knowing is the issue of having been presented with something that the Spirit of God has made obvious to you so that now you do know it. It is true. Don't you know this is true? And if they didn't know it when he was writing this letter, when he got to verse 16, they would know it. Because here it's very clear. You should know this. When you present yourself to anything or any person as a doulos, a bond slave, unto, not for, but unto obedience, you become a slave of that one on the basis of this obedience factor. And the outcome will then either be sin-producing death or the obedience factor in producing righteousness. Now, it's really interesting here that what Paul is really dealing with is the nature of how God's creation has always worked and always will work. There will never be a time in eternity that I'm aware of where it will be okay to just do anything because there will be no consequence to it. That's just completely inane concept as far as God's revelation is concerned. You cannot do anything that doesn't have a consequence. It makes our behavior a very critical thing because every time we do something, we're creating a consequence down line. And Paul was so emphatic about that in Galatians 6 that he said, God's mocked if you think that. It's a mockery to think that you can sow and not reap. So what I want us to be really clear on is the reality. The wording of verse 16 is a little bit weird. Because he says, when you present yourselves to someone as a slave unto or in the light of obedience, you are the slave, the one that you obey. Well, both of those words, obedience and obey, are the hupakuo word. It means you hear something, you yield to it as truth, and therefore you are convinced of it, and then the outcome of your hearing and yielding is obedience. I really think that the translation of obedience and obey, those using those two words, is probably the result of the fact that we don't have a, I can't think of a word in English that has the idea of hearing and then yielding. They translate it obey or obedience because that's the outcome of the process, but the word is a process word. You have to hear something before you can decide on whether it's true in your own mind or heart or whatever. You have to come into grips with the facts. You have to hear it in some form. And then, having heard it, you have to make a decision as to whether it's true or not true in your thinking. And even when the Holy Spirit's involved in the process of saying, this is true, and you don't really have any way to refute him, you don't want to be true, perhaps, but there's any way you can get your mind to say this is not true. You can lie to other people and say it's not true. You can lie to yourself and say, I'm not going to buy that. But the fact is, you know it's true because that's the Spirit of God's job. He turns the light on, and when the light's on, you see. Well, that means then that there is this hearing, there is this yielding, and then there is the outcome of the hearing and the yielding, which is automatic. It's behavior. And translators go with a behavior word because they don't have a way to identify that process in a single term or word. But I think it does hurt us when we think about it as obedience, rather than hearing and yielding unto the consequence. Because then we start thinking in terms of obedience. And then we become legalists because we got to obey. And we forget about, well, what are you obeying here? Well, you have to have heard the truth and then you have to have yielded to it in order for it to be real obedience. If you listen to a lie and buy into it, you'll still yield to the, you'll still produce the fruit of that hearing and yielding. But look at verse 16 in this light. When he says you present yourself, he's actually talking about something that's out of order. The order is this. You hear, you yield, you present, you do. You suffer the consequences or benefit from the result. That's what verse 13 said. You present your members to sin as instruments, or you present yourself to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments. So you're not going to present yourself to anybody that you haven't believed in. So the hearing and the yielding and the presenting and the consequent action and then the result, that's the order. Paul doesn't follow that order in his text. And another thing he doesn't do is he doesn't make the issues equivalent. In verse 16, the latter part of the verse, it says, one of the someone's that you can yield yourself as a slave to is sin. Okay? In verse 13, you were going to either present your members, the members of your body, to sin, or you were going to present them to God. So, sin and God are the antithetical issues in verse 13, but notice in verse 16, that's not the case. You either present yourself to sin, or you present yourself to obedience, which doesn't make any, those are not equivalent concepts. You either present yourself to sin, resulting in death, or you present yourself to hearing and yielding, which results in righteousness. And so the sentence is convoluted and it's a little bit off. It's up to us to understand what Paul is trying to do here. He said it as clear as he could say it in verse 13. You present yourself to sin or you present yourself to God. You present yourself to sin because you've heard and yielded to something that sin has lied to you about and persuaded you that it's true. And because you've heard it and yielded to it, you present yourself to the perpetrator of the heard thing. Well, in verse 13, the heard thing is either coming from sin or it's coming from God, the two sources of doctrine. In verse 16, you present yourself to sin, or you present yourself to the hearing-yielding process. So, what's he doing? Well, it's obvious that he's not contrasting equivalents. It's not sin and God in verse 16. It is in verse 13. And by the way, in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life. So there you have real equivalence. You have sin and God, and you have death and life. In this case, you have yielding yourself to sin, which produces death, but you don't have yielding yourself to God, which produces life. You have present yourself to sin and resulting in death, or present yourself to the process of hearing, yielding, presenting, and obeying, and the obedience will be righteous if you yield to that. So what's he doing? Well, I really believe that what's going on here in this verse is that he's contrasting the presentation of ourselves to sin, or being more aware of the process that we're submitting ourselves to, so that the end result will be different. According to the problem of being in bondage to sin, is the sin. Hebrews 2:15 was pretty clear. Men are in bondage all their lifetime to the fear of death. That was the direct result of Adam's making his body mortal. He sinned in such a way that his body was under sentence of death. He made his body mortal. It's going to die. The outcome of that is a body that is terrified of dying and therefore is adamant about preserving itself. It's the survival at any cost process, which causes all kinds of sinful behavior. Then in Ephesians 2, he said that there is a spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief that creates a spiritual bondage. And he says in Ephesians 2 that you are dead in trespasses and sins because you were walking according to the spirit that works in the sons of the disobedience. And that means that the deadness is rooted in the trespasses and sins and really is the definition of what it means to be in bondage. According to verse 16, bondage is not the issue. Because you're going to yield yourself to somebody to be a slave. That's bondage. But there is a good bondage and a bad bondage. According to verse 16, everybody's going to be a slave. It just depends on who your master is going to be. So in a culture that just resists the idea of bondage or slavery, I mean, we fought a civil war over the issue of slavery because we were in, at that time in history, a mindset where the divine right of kings was a rejected concept, so that God didn't set up kings that you had to obey. So you didn't have to pay any attention to Romans 13. We lived in an era, or they did, where enlightenment was the big deal, and slavery was just anathema. We even have lionized people who fought against slavery as a humongously good thing. But everywhere in the scripture, you find that slaves are not necessarily in a bad situation, and masters don't necessarily have it better than slaves. It just depends on your perspective. In the Old Testament, God didn't have any problem with people being slaves. He didn't tell the Israelites to not have slaves. In fact, he told them they could sell themselves to their brothers and be a slave. Now, he did limit the length of time that could happen because they were supposed to be set loose in the year, was the seventh year, wasn't it? They could only be slaves for a total of 7 years. So they had to be released so they could get back into a non-slave situation, which implies that not being a slave is better than being a slave. Paul even said that. If you have a choice between slavery and freedom, choose freedom. But there is never in the scriptures any notion that being a slave is a bad thing. And then when you wed that reality, that it's not presented as a bad thing, because everybody in the New Testament that writes anything wants to be known as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. They want to be slaves of God. But they want to be slaves. And the reason is because the theology of both Old and New Testament is that there is going to come a kingdom of righteousness in which it is impossible to have a kingdom if anybody in the kingdom doesn't want to be a servant to everybody else in the kingdom. If you have anybody in the kingdom that doesn't want to be a servant to everybody else in the kingdom, somebody is going to throw a shoe because I don't want to have to do that for you. And then that makes them selfish, and that creates conflict, and then sin is reintroduced in the whole thing. And the scriptures say that God is the greatest servant of everybody. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to be servant of all. He proved that at the cross, where he served everybody that's ever going to be in his kingdom to the maximum extent. And so even God is presented as the servant king. So in a concept of slavery, where people have rejected the biblical notion and have bought into this, freedom means I can do anything I want to, and that's just the way it is. That's what freedom means. Well, Paul says in verse 16, that is not freedom. If you act like you can do anything you please and not have any consequences, you're a nut. He said, don't you know you're going to be a slave? You're either going to be a slave to sin or you're going to be a slave to the process of hearing from God, yielding to him, presenting your members as instruments to him, and then producing righteousness as a consequence so that the outcome of your obedience will produce a harvest of what he called in Galatians 6, eternal life. So the whole issue is not an issue of slavery. It's an issue of grasping what God is trying to get us to see in the whole issue of responding to grace. The gracious God is not himself a non-slave. He is the greatest servant of all. And being involved in the grace of the greatest servant of all means that you have bought into the reality that grace means that there is now a method that will produce for the heirs of the kingdom a kingdom that will be perfect in all its ways because everybody in it will be schooled by grace to be committed to the best interests of everyone else, regardless of the personal cost to themselves. Kingdom of servants. So what he's arguing in verse 16 is that there is a fundamental principle that everybody needs to understand, and that is this. You're not going to be free from being a slave. The only option you really have is who you're going to be a slave to and what consequences you're going to have from that. And notice the issue of consequences in verse 20, which someday we may get to. It says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you're now ashamed of? Because the outcome of those things is death. So, being a slave isn't the bad thing. Being in bondage is the bad thing. And the idea of bondage in the scriptures is being subject to negative realities. Being in bondage to the fear of death means that you go around terrified of dying. If your circumstances come about that somebody's threatening to kill you, you're terrified. Well, Paul says men are in bondage to that all their lifetime until they come into the promise of eternal life. Well, what is that bondage? What's the nature of that bondage? It's not being subject to the reality that you're going to die, because the promise of eternal life doesn't eliminate the fact that you're going to die. It just eliminates the real bad part about that. So the issue of bondage is not the dying. The issue is the terror. So in bondage, the issue of bondage is that what Paul called in Ephesians 2, alienation from God. Because you're dead in trespasses and sins. That is, the consequences of those things are going to alienate you from the God of life, and therefore you'll have no joy in life. So he says, you need to understand this very basic principle. When you hear from somebody a doctrinal premise, and you yield yourself to it, you will then believe it, because that's what yielding is, believing it. And that will mean that you will present yourself to the person behind the doctrine or the precept behind the doctrine. And when you yield yourself to that person or precept, because sin really is a concept or a precept, it's not a person. But nonetheless, if you yield to that individual, then your behavior will be directly impacted, and the consequences to you in your life will be the result. Harvest, the resultant harvest. Now, I really believe that one of the root issues in verse 16 is that Paul is basically appealing to a very fundamental thing, and that is that people are self-interested. They want to make their life the best they can make it. They want to have life in the greatest degree possible for them. That's generally seen as selfish. But God is committed to eternal life for us, and He wants us to be as committed to eternal life for us as He is. Just think about it. If a person was not self-interested, he wouldn't have any problem yielding himself to God, because he wouldn't care what God did to him or didn't do for him, because he doesn't have any interest in himself or in his consequence. By the same token, if he didn't have any interest in what happened to him, he wouldn't have any problem being a rebel against God, because regardless of what kind of punishment God was going to mete out, it didn't matter. That's what that poet said when he said, it doesn't matter how straight the gate is or how charged with punishment the scroll is. I am going to do what I'm going to do. I'll be the master of my fate. I'll be the captain of my soul. That's the way it's going to be. Well, Paul is simply saying, you need to know something about the way that's going to work for you or against you. You need to know who's speaking when you're hearing. You need to know that the who that is speaking, if you yield to it, is going to become your boss, your master. And your presentation of yourself to that master will result in this behavior, and this behavior will determine the outcome that you experience in your affairs of life, whether in time or in eternity. And it's a big deal. Because Christians that don't know this principle think, well, I can sin. I'm under grace. God's not going to condemn me to hell for it. And they just dismiss the reality that, well, wait a minute. There are some things that are not quite as bad as going to hell, but they're almost. And one of those things is living in death because of the way things are developing in your life. And there's a barrier between you and your true master, God, so there's no joy there. And so now you're just reaping a terrible harvest. And the whole outcome of that is simply because you didn't realize this principle. And believers are doing this day in and day out all their lifetime. They become slaves to the one that they hear and yield to. And we need to understand that. There are several things going on in verse 16. One of them is knowing the process. There's a speaker, there's a hearer, there's a yielding, there's a presentation, there's a doing, and there's an outcome. And it doesn't have any respect of persons built into it. If the performance is sin, death is the outcome. And that's a very real problem, even for believers. Because there is a little death that happens in time when your alienation from God makes your life pitiful. Because you don't have God in your life, and therefore you're not getting any joy from Him, and that makes life hell. And then, living that way, you die and come before the judgment seat of Christ, and you discover that that attitude there cost you all of this potential in terms of the future, and it's set for eternity. The cost is paid, and the losses are finalized. So it's a big deal. And Paul says, you need to understand. That's why I said, may it never be. We should never consider, ever, it's okay for me to do this thing even though I know it's wrong, because there are no really big consequences to it. There are. And we who embrace that lie will suffer the consequences, and we'll have deep regrets after the fact until we get things squared away and realize that our relationship with God is the most important relationship there is. So I really think that what verse 16 is doing is he's comparing bondage to sin resulting in death, or bondage to the principle of listening to God, yielding to Him, presenting to Him, doing, and benefiting. And that, I think, is what verse 16 is going to argue. That's the foundation for the paragraph. Paul argued in the first half that we shouldn't continue to sin because now we're immersed in Christ. Well, in the second half, he's going to say we shouldn't sin because there are real consequences for it. Does that cause any questions or comments?